Father, for the time before us to again commune with Thee. We thank Thee that we can do so because of our relationship with Thy Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We look to Thy Word for instruction this morning as we continue not only to appreciate more and more what Thou hast done on our behalf, but then to understand and single out with oneness of mind the wonder of communing with Thee, remembering what You've done on our behalf and what Your Son did likewise. Therefore, we dedicate this time to Thee in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like you to open your Bibles to a section of Scripture that actually precedes what we normally read for the communion service, and that is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm reading from the New King James. I also have the New American Standard in front of me, so those of you that have the New American Standard can follow as well. But the New King James, I think, especially in this particular area, is much more accurate, and I'll show you as we go along. And then I also have the Greek text in front of me, so I can compare one with the other and the other, and I'll show you some of the words that are, I feel, misapplied. Someone asked me just recently, how do you interpret a word? How do you find out what the paragraph or the sentence is actually saying? Well, the answer is rather simple for me. Number one, you have to have a phenomenal background in the Greek language. Now, I've had 65 years of Greek, and so I think I qualify in that area, and 4 years of what we might call technical Greek from a college or university, and therefore I feel well qualified to deal with the language effectively. I think the language, I speak the language, and therefore I'm qualified to do so. I'm not trying to pronounce my qualifications upon you so that I can impress you, just simply so that you understand that you've got to be able to think it before you can properly exegete it. Looking up a word in a Greek lexicon is not going to hack it. All you'll come up with is a dictionary form, and if you have a good lexicon, you may come up with 15 different words. Now, what do? Take your pick. You simply close your eyes and let your finger fall on one of the words and use that one for it? No. First of all, a word is determined and interpreted in the light of its context. Secondly, you have to, first of all, figure out whether or not the verse is idiomatic. As we know, and I've told you this repeatedly, and apparently some of you still haven't gotten it, Greek is an idiomatic language. In other words, you can read a sentence, and if you broke it down into individual words, it really wouldn't make any sense. You also have ellipses in the Greek language. An elliptical thought is one that isn't even a complete thought in English. And when you come across an ellipsis, you have to understand contextually what the writer is actually trying to say. And after detailed studies over the years, I think I've at least got some of it down. I'll wait for the rest of my life to get another some of it down. I will obviously never get it all down, but then when we get to be with the Lord, we'll have Bible classes in Greek and Hebrew. Beginning at verse 11, now I want to start here because this is where the main thought of what the Apostle Paul is trying to get across to the Corinthians. First of all, let's back up and give you a setting. It's always good to know why Paul wrote what he wrote. Well, he addressed certain things that existed in the Corinthian church. Number one, he dealt with divisions. That was probably one of the primary problems in Corinth. And if any church could be qualified as a cosmic church, it would have been the Corinthian church. Now, what do I mean by cosmic church? Well, you remember during the week we were studying the cosmic system or cosmic thought. Rather than using divine viewpoint, they were using human viewpoint. and human viewpoint would be acceptable to most people on the face of the earth because most people think human viewpoint. But the Word of God is not human viewpoint, it's divine viewpoint. And again, may I reflect upon, as far as the east is from the west, the Lord says, so are my thoughts from your thoughts and my ideas from your ideas. Well, the scope of the problem is that we are not trying to conform God to our thinking. We have to reprogram our minds so that we think as He thinks. And the only way we can do that is by a detailed, careful study of His thoughts called the Word of God. Remember, the Word of God is the mind of Christ. And if we can get into His mind, and I've had people say, well, now, you know, if I had a problem and I wanted to talk to the Lord and ask Him to come to earth, I always give the same answer. If you ask Him a question, He'll quote a verse, because that's His mind. So if you've captured the understanding of the mind of Christ, then you have an understanding of what the Christian life is all about. Most don't. They're told if they give up a handful of things and kind of smile and act rather weird and talk with a soft voice, that's the Christian life. No, it isn't. That's changing your behavioral pattern. God is not interested in changing personalities. It's obvious. Look around here. And one of the things that is foremost in my thinking is the protection of your personalities, as much as I may not like them. But then again, you might not like mine. That's okay. I think I'm a neat guy. But only my wife thinks so. My children are just starting to, as they reach their 30s and 40s, how I am such a neat guy. My mom already knows that. Divisions, first and foremost. Secondly, and this is apparently a byproduct of their divisional thinking, they had a problem with weakness and strength. And I don't mean in the physical realm. Right in the center of Corinth, and we were going to go there when we went to Greece. Unfortunately, we were told by our guide, don't go because there's nothing there. Actually, the Corinthian temple has since been totally destroyed, and there's a couple of rocks sitting there. But originally, you remember, the Corinthian temple was the utmost of heathenistic and hedonistic worship. And I didn't say heathenistic twice. Hedonistic is where you invoke the pleasures of your body. Heathenistic is where it is absolutely anti-God and loaded with idolatry. And so what they did is they designed their entire temple and the entire worship service, excuse the phrase, revolving around basically two things, eating and sex. Sound familiar? You know, the average citizen in this country, you feed them and have sex, they're in great shape. In one manner, shape, or form. And so the Greeks were the same. And they just simply said, look, we want to eat, but we want to eat good food. And then after we eat, we want to worship, quote unquote. And their worship involved all kinds of, well, I won't go into detail because this is Sunday morning and some of you haven't eaten yet. It was terrible. So Paul addressed that. Then the weakness and strength concept came up because a strong believer was found eating meat that had been offered to an idol, which, by the way, happened to be the best meats. And so his weakness caused him to stumble. Please remember, by the way, that the weak believer is always the offended, not the strong believer. The strong believer says, hey, I can eat all things. The weak believer says, no, I can only have a specific thing in my diet, and I'll condemn all those that come around me that partake of that. It's not the question of having a selective diet. It's a question of reflecting your attitude in that weakness and imposing it upon other believers as strength. It's not strength at all. There's an illustration that's going to be used in this context, which will certainly clear that up. Paul makes it very clear that there are certain things in the Christian life that fall under the general heading of doubtful things. Doubtful to some. An example, let me just back up a minute. Now, we know that meat had been offered to idols. And some believers were going to the restaurant and partaking of that meat that had been offered to idols. Number one, why? Because it was clean. Number two, it was the best cuts of meat. You know, you could get filet mignon, chateaubriand, you name it, they could get it. What was their other choice? To buy their meat from the marketplace, which was called the shambles. And that's exactly what it was. To see the meat that you were going to buy, the merchant would have to scratch all of the dead objects and flies surrounding it and say, see, this is a good piece of meat. And if you could still stomach that, he'd cut you off a piece, wrap it up in newspaper, the Athenian Star, and, in this case, it would be the Corinthian Gazette, and he would then say, now take it home. No refrigeration. The other meats were high-quality meats. So here's the weak brother. We'll call him George. And George is going along, Yorgo. He's walking along, and he looks in the window. Apparently, we'll just say they had windows. And he sees Deacon Jones eating meat offered to idols. And he runs back to the church and says, guess what I saw? Now see, Deacon Jones doesn't have a problem with that meat. Why? Because what's an idol? Zero. Nada. Tipota. Nothing. New York, nothing. Doesn't mean a thing. So if the meat has been offered to an idol or to a schmeidel, what difference does it make? See, and Deacon Jones didn't have a problem with it. He could sit there and really, you know. But here comes a guy who's weak, and he had a problem years ago. He used to eat in that same restaurant. Only he ate it as if it had been offered to a sacrifice to an idol. So what should Deacon Jones have done? Sat elsewhere. That's right. Not given up meat offered to idols. Sat elsewhere. Remember, if it causes my brother to be offended, I will not eat meat. Get the rest of it, though. As long as he's around. That's the idea. You invite a legalistic believer to your home. You're going to have spaghetti. And you make one of the finest sauces in the state of Arizona. Yay in the world. All right, let's leave it to the United States, western part. That stuff you have out here in these shops that call spaghetti sauce, that's nauseating. Now, the one key ingredient, all right, is a fine red wine. So you put that in. Now you got this legalist sitting there, and they're just chomping down. Man, this is really great. And you say to them, by the way, did you know I put a half a bottle of wine with alcohol in that? No, you don't do that. You don't do that. Now, let's say you're a weak person, and you sit down to that same table, and they say, as you're eating, man, this is good. What's in it? The response on the stronger believer should be, secret formula. I do not give out my recipes. Now, when you're 30 years in Christ, come back and see me, and I'll tell you what's in it. See, they couldn't enjoy it after that. You don't have to make your whole mind known. Only fools do that. Say, well, aren't I responsible to give them the truth? Sometimes the truth, by not giving them the truth, is more helpful to them than simply blabbing what's in the sauce. You get my point? What Paul's going to illustrate is meat that's been offered to an idol. Let's say you buy some at the temple. You bring it home, and you've made a meal for fellow believers. You don't say to them, by the way, I just want you to know that this meat was offered to an idol. No. You say, where did you get this meat? Secret. My private place. Now, does that person sitting there have the right to ask if that's meat offered to an idol? No, Paul said. Don't ask. Don't ask. Read the context and you'll see what I'm talking about. Now, the Exodus generation is used as an illustration. So when we begin in verse 11 and it says, now all these things happened to them. We've got to know who the them is. So if you take them and try to find the antecedents, you don't have to go back too far. It's the entire Exodus generation. They're murmuring, they're grumbling, they're sinning. The discipline that came upon them, on one occasion you remember over 20 some odd thousand died because of their revolt against Moses. On another occasion, we have serpents that are turned loose and bite and kill many of them as a part of divine discipline. By the way, that's all in the previous context. If I was going over this verse by verse and had about 6 months, then we could cover all the details. But suffice it to say, I think you understand that the basic context of this is the Exodus generation. Now, why were these things written? We have two words that are used. In the New American Standard, it says, were written for our instruction. In the New King James, it says, was written for our admonition. And then the Old King James says, as in samples. Let's just make it easy. What happened to the Jews is given to us as a warning. It's an example warning. It's an instructional warning. It's an admonition. That's a warning in itself. I admonish you, and so on. Now, these things happened to them as examples and were written for our admonition. There you have the two words used in connection with each other. So you have example and the New American Standard example, the Old King James in sample. For our instruction, admonition, warning. So these are examples. For what reason? To warn us. Church age believers. The age of Israel is used as the illustration. Upon whom? Whenever you see a personal pronoun, you want to find out who that's talking about. Our. It's talking about us. Upon whom the ends of the ages have come. The word ages there is the plural form of aeon, which we simply transliterate in English, eon. You know, you're living in a time that is unparalleled. We're actually a part of the fullness of time. The Lord gives us in his word through the Apostle Paul that when the fullness of time was come, the Lord Jesus arrives on the scene. There was no other time that was better prepared for his arrival than the time that he came. And we're living in that period. And we're seeing all of these marvelous things happening for the believer. And all of the benefits that we have. And we're living in the ends of the ages. Because there's only one more to come. And that's when the Lord Jesus returns with his bride. That's us. And sets up his millennial kingdom. Verse 12, therefore, let him who thinks he stands. Now here is a perfect phrase indicating idiomatic thought. Thinks he who stands, take heed lest he fall. Let's look at it first literally. All right, I'm standing. Take heed that I'm standing. I better fall down. Right? If you just take it word for word. Now let's put it in idiomatic form. I'll have to add some words, however, because they're understood. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands in arrogance be careful lest he fall. Is that in tune with what the Lord has to say about arrogance and falling? Yes. He gives grace unto the humble, and what? He causes the arrogant to fall. Okay. Verse 13 is a marvelous verse. You should memorize it. No temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. In other words, any temptation that you'll ever go through, be mindful of one thing. It's common to all men. I know some of you think that your temptations are unique. But I'll even take it a step further. Listen. The book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus was tempted in all ways as we are. You know why? Because there's no temptation that he is not already aware of. You know, do you ever go to somebody and you start to kind of ask questions about a problem you may have, and that person says, I don't have a clue about what you're talking about. Illustration. Go to my wife and tell her that your computer crashed. She'll say, so? But go to Terry and say, my computer crashed. That's a different story altogether. She would actually empathize with you. My wife might not even know what crash means. Why, did you drop it? Out of an airplane? Of course, I've had some that I desired to drop out of airplanes. Shades of Windows 95. But what temptation can come upon you that your Lord doesn't already know about? None. None. And what do? We try to work it out on our own, and then when we fail, then we go to Him. Shame on us. Secondly, He will not allow us to be tempted beyond that which we're able. And thirdly, and with the temptation, He'll provide a way of escape, the application of the 10 problem-solving devices, that you may be able to endure it. He didn't say, by the way, that He's going to take the temptation away. He says you'll endure it. Temptation is good. And enduring temptation is victory. Look, you play ball, right? You go out there, football game. You say, all right, temptation. Temptation is the opposition, the enemy, the other side. There are two ways you can win the game. If they all walk off the field, or like the fight the other night where a guy was fighting Lennox Lewis and he was disqualified. The guy from Nigeria. Why? Because he kept grabbing Lennox Lewis. Incidentally, it was the same referee that refereed the biting of the ear. I heard the other day that was an eerie boxing match. In any event, hey, I didn't say it. I just repeated it. I didn't make it up. Guy couldn't get the rules straight. They asked Lennox afterwards. He says, you know, all right, so I got to win. But it's really not a victory. Because the man was disqualified. Holyfield said the same thing. When you go into the battles of life, you have to come out victorious. That's where your strength is. Not God alleviating the problem or taking it out of the way. That's what we do as parents, and we don't really help our children by doing that. Because then they grow up with the idea that any problem I ever go through in life, Dad will take care of it. Mom will remove it. Therefore, verse 14, my beloved, flee from idolatry. What is idolatry? It's anything that comes between you and the Lord. Anything. Your wife, your children, your job, your house, unfortunately, even your lawn, your flowers. Yourself. your grandchildren, whoever, if it comes between you and the Lord, you have idolized that individual. God will take second place to no one or no thing. Verse 15, I love this next phrase because actually I think he's being a little sarcastic here. I speak as two wise men. He's not suggesting they're wise, but as if they were, you know? Judge what I say. Discern my thoughts. Now we get into the application. Verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Now, if you read the New American Standard, here's where they really fell down. The cup of blessing which we bless, which we bless a sharing of the blood of Christ, sharing? Let me tell you what the problem was. The problem is in the word kinonia. Or if you've had Bible school Greek, koinonia. Kinonia is one of those words that you better be careful how you translate it. When Paul would say, for example, in writing to the Corinthians, when I get there, we're going to have a kinonia with each other, they ran around in circles. If he didn't specify what he meant. First of all, the word can mean giving, as in sharing. That's how the New American Standard decided to translate it. No. The next way it can be used is for the communion service. Kinonia. Communion. Another way is fellowshipping. The word fellowship is also translated from the Greek word kinonia. Fourthly, it could actually mean he's going to have a Bible class and share the word with them. Well, which one is here? I think the New American Standard dropped the ball. The whole context of the passage is going to deal with what? Communion. Having a kinonia with the Lord. And the secondary use of the word, but you must be in fellowship with the Lord to have communion with the Lord. Later on, I'll let you share in giving. Right now, I am giving you the word. See, here we have all four uses, but you got to put it in their context, in the right place. Else you miss the whole thought of what the Apostle Paul is talking about. By the way, this is one of those questions that says yes. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Yes. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Yes. Now let's be careful, we're not talking about transubstantiation. We're not drinking blood. We're not eating flesh. This is a remembrance. It's symbolic. I'll even use the word ritual. What's the problem with ritual? Ritual without reality is meaningless. When you get those emblems in your hands, you're going to get the bread first. What's the ritual? The bread. What's the reality? The body of Christ. What that means to you personally in your life. What did it mean to him? The incarnation. His earthly ministry. The 33 years of a sinless life, qualifying him to go to the cross and be the substitution of our sins. Then you'll partake of the cup. The cup is symbolic of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, where he who knew no sin became our sin. See, all the sins of the entire human race were poured out upon him. That's why it's called the baptism of the cup. Jesus even said it to his disciples, and Peter, of course, didn't understand it, as most don't. He says, the cup that I'm about to partake of, can you be baptized by that cup? And he says, yes, sir. In other words, you can become the sins of the entire human race? Well, no. It wasn't until after Pentecost that Peter really began to understand a lot about what our Lord had taught him. Why? Because at that time, you see, the Holy Spirit had not been given. What's our excuse? For we, though many, are one bread and one body. Unity. One bread, one body. Now, I've had some that have taken this so literally that they won't partake communion unless they have one loaf. And they pass the loaf amongst the members of the congregation, and each takes a part of the loaf. They've missed the reality of the ritual. They've made the ritual reality. They started straining on whether or not the one loaf is important. No, it's what that one loaf represents. It's the truth of what that one loaf is, not the loaf itself. Some of you will taste this bread, and you'll say, it's not very tasty. It doesn't have to be. It's not designed to be. Your mind should not be thinking about the taste or the lack thereof, but the person whom it represents. There are churches, for example, that insist that you use unleavened matzahs. Others, they come in with a great big loaf. And somebody breaks it before they pass it, because I've been in congregations where there are about 1,000 or more, and they have to have like 4 or 5 different loaves. Imagine trying to pass one loaf amongst 1,000 people. You'd be there all morning. Some churches I've been in, they use real wine. Others, they use only Welch's. In Alaska, they use deer milk, because that's all that's available. What difference does it make? It's not the quality of the emblem. Don't focus on the emblem. Focus on the person of the emblem. What am I saying then? I love the way Paul argues this. Verse 18, observe Israel. Now the one translation says as a nation. The other translation says after the flesh. What he's talking about is Israel nationally, not living by the dictates of the flesh. Physical Israel, okay? And he goes on and says, are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? The answer again is yes. Verse 20, what am I saying then? Is an idol anything? The answer is no. Or what is offered to an idol anything? No. Meat is meat. Whether it's got a red seal on it or a brown seal on it or no seal on it. If it's good meat, it's good meat. If it's bad, it's bad. Doesn't matter who it's offered to. Because if there's nothing in the idol, how can the meat be altered? Okay. I love Paul's logic. Verse 20, rather the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. Ironically, by the way, that's the same Greek word. Kinonia again. Why doesn't he want born-again believers having fellowship with demons? It's obvious. All right. Verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. What's the cup of demons? Demonic thought. Cosmic thinking. See, worship is thought, people. It's not some posture you assume. It isn't. If it was, some of you are not worshiping at all because you're too busy talking to each other. Which is not tolerated here, by the way. Is it holding your Bible a certain way? Holy? By the way, I have mine upside down. Is it the way you talk, the way you walk, the way you look? No. It's in here. What do you think? That's what you are. Worship is a mental attitude. You could go through all of the outward signs and then say, inside, be going, baloney. Or you could look on the outside as if you were saying baloney, but on the inside, you have a contrite heart and a mind which is, of course, for my sake, look like you have a contrite heart. Trick me. There's some people here, I never know what they're thinking. They always have the same look. Same stare. Blank, poker-faced look. I like expression occasionally. You know, an eyebrow goes up, maybe a smile, instead of just... I have a problem with that, because then right away I think maybe there's a little, you know, something's loose. Something may have fell out on the way here. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. He's not talking about their eating things sacrificed. He's talking about their mental attitude. And their mental attitude was definitely wrong. Communion to them was a big party. And when they came together, they brought in all kinds, and the ones who had the finer meats, which had, by the way, been offered to idols, they sat in a special place. Remember, divisions. And then those who couldn't afford that meat brought in their meat, and they sat in a special place. And then others that couldn't afford any meat at all brought in McDonald's or tube steaks or whatever. Then we had the little virgin girls that were running around constantly being propositioned as to whether or not they could partake of communion. And the stipulation was, well, you know. Paul says, what kind of nonsense is that? First of all, don't you have homes to eat in? And he says, every time you come together for a meal, that's not the Lord's Supper. This is a special time. Like we're doing right now. I trust, of course, that you understand. You better be filled with the Spirit as you partake of these emblems. Let's move on. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Obviously not. Verse 23, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful or expedient. Our things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. What's the chief thing in the life of a fellow believer is to edify the other believer. Not criticize them, not demean them, not gossip about them. Try to edify. What's a successful marriage? A husband that's edifying to his wife and a wife that is edifying to her husband. And they grow together. Not criticizing. I was talking to someone on the phone the other day, and I said something to the man, and he says, would you talk to my wife? And I says, no, you talk to her. She won't listen to me. She thinks I don't know anything. Her expression is, what do you know? So I says, why don't you have her call me? She won't call you. She's too smart to call you. How's a woman ever going to learn? She won't. She won't. She's unteachable. Because she's only interested in herself. Here's a woman, for example, that doesn't care about the use of a computer. No matter what program she's in, she thinks if she wants to get out of the computer, she just shuts it off. In any active running program. Have you ever seen three screens of TMP files? That's what I saw on this computer. It was so much fun to just say, erase, star, dot, TMP, enter. And the whole thing went, and it was gone. I know some of you don't appreciate that, but that's all right. You have to put up with a little few that you can't understand. Edify. Fellowshipping should be edification. And by the way, you can have fun being edified. Both the edified and the edifier. What does the word mean? To build up. It's where we get the English word edifice from. An edifice is a building. When you have contact with your fellow believers, do you build them up or tear them down? Verse 24, let no one seek his own, that is self, but each other, the other's well-being. I can honestly commend a lot of you here at Westside because you are thoughtful of others, respectful of others. Some of you don't. You haven't learned it yet. You're treated properly, but you haven't learned how to treat others properly. You still have that critical attitude. You want to tear somebody down. You suffer your monthly P&M. Verse 25. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience' sake. Hey, there it is. For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invites you for dinner and you desire to go and eat, whatever is set before you, don't ask any questions. Didn't I say that earlier? By the way, this meat, where'd you get it? Just enjoy it. Is Paul actually saying that sometimes what we don't know is better for us? Yes. I saw a thing last night on unfaithfulness, infidelity. Okay? And so this guy was going to confess to his wife that he had had an affair. And she says, that was fine. I was willing to hear that. But he went into all the details. I booted him. That was his mistake. By the way, his first mistake was having the affair. And ladies, you want to hear a statistic that you may not appreciate? It's now 50-50. One out of every two couples has an adulterous affair with either another man or another woman. And it used to be only men did this. Now it's 50-50. Just thought I'd, that's not a part of Bible class. I just thought I'd give you that bit of information. But if anyone says to you, verse 28, this was offered to idols, what do you do? What does it say? Don't eat it. For conscience sake. I love this now. Listen carefully. At first you'd think for conscience sake, whose conscience? The strong believer who's going to eat the meat offered to an idol. No, no. Next verse. Look at it. Whose conscience? The one that told you is the meat offered to the idol. What's the problem? He's a non-believer. And what should be your attitude toward that non-believer? I'm not going to compromise if I know that something is not right. And secondly, ultimately, what I'm interested in is the salvation of your soul. Conscience, I say, not for your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? This was something they were accusing him of. But if I partake with thanks, why is evil spoken of me concerning food, which I have given thanks for? Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. That's the Christian life, by the way. Not looking strange or using phony jargon. Oh, praise the Lord, brother. All right. I'll go for that, but don't say it every other word. I was talking to a guy on the phone here a while back. Every other word I said to him, oh, praise God. The guy was hiccuping phrases. I know I'm related to him. But I don't want to be told repeatedly. My name is John, not Brother John. I'm also called by others, PT, pastor teacher. Yeah, I know, there are other names too, but we won't talk about it. Therefore, whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God. You know what that says? You ladies can be doing dishes, a wash, a laundry, whatever, to the glory of God. I know there's nothing spiritual about it, but if you're filled with the Spirit and you're doing it to the glory of God, it's honorable to the Lord. See, most believers think that the only place you can glorify God is in a building like this on Sunday morning, and most don't, because their mental attitude is wrong. Communion is not going to enhance your spiritual growth. You know what communion will do, however? It'll make you more reflexive of who and what God is in your life, because you'll remember what he did on your behalf. Remember, Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. It's a memorial to the Lord Jesus Christ. When I survey the wondrous cross, on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride.